all of us have seen at some point church-related bumper stickers. I'm going to let those of you who would like to fill in the blank. A church alive is worth the drive, right? Surely there are some folks in our congregation that could slap that on their bumper and it would be fitting, folks who come a long way. Scripture uses the word living or alive to refer to a number of things. We have a living God, living water, a new and living way, the living word, a living hope. Nowhere explicitly does it say in Scripture, nowhere explicitly does it use the phrase a living church. And yet, I think it is a good, proper, theologically right phrase, if you will. In 1 Peter, we read this, "You yourselves are like living stones being built up into a spiritual house." What's a spiritual house? That's the church. "You yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." If we are living stones and we are being built together into a spiritual house, the church, the kingdom of God manifest on earth, then it's surely fair game to describe a church as a living entity or particular expressions of God's church, as opposed to the church universal as being living churches. In the book of Acts, we see the spreading and growing of God's church like a living entity. Those are really the bookends. If you look at the scripture text in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and then in the very last chapter, you see Jesus' words that the gospel is going to go to all the nations. And then at the end, you see Paul exclaiming, "This is what has happened." The fulfillment of Jesus' words. And so as we have been working through the book of Acts, we see Pentecost in Jerusalem and the gospel spread there, and then to Samaria, and now all of a sudden we see it's going beyond the bounds of Israel to the Greeks as well. We've looked at Peter and Cornelius and the Holy Spirit coming just as he did to the Jews at Pentecost. He came to the Greeks, and the Spirit comes, and they're speaking in tongues. So we are continuing to look at the growing of the living church. If you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. In particular, we are going to look at the church in Antioch today. I'll be reading Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30, and then we'll pray together. This is the living word of our living God. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for Luke's testimony here of what it looks like for a church to be living. Surely that was the case in Antioch. We pray that we would learn from their example. As those who were there preached the Lord Jesus, we rejoice that you are King of your church. We ask that you would build our own church here in King George, through the Northern Neck, in our Commonwealth, in our country, and in all the nations. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If we were to turn back a couple of chapters to chapters 6 and 7, we would see that as the church stands and does its work, as the church worships, as the church lives differently than the world, as the church serves those around her, that she will be persecuted. In some way, shape, or form, that is what will happen when the church is the church. In chapter 7, Stephen preached and he was put to death. And Saul was part of that process, if you recall. In chapter 8, verse 1, so we see at the end of chapter 7, we see the death of Stephen. We see Saul is present. In chapter 8, we're told that that day was the beginning of a great persecution. And as a result, then, of that persecution, Christians in Jerusalem scattered. They fled Jerusalem. The apostles stayed, but others left. So that is where this passage starts in chapter 11, verse 19, is it's reflecting on what happened after the death of Stephen. There were those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. They traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. So they went north. So think, if you're picturing the Mediterranean Sea, Antioch, here we go, I'm turning around. Mediterranean Sea here, you have Europe, Mediterranean Sea. This is Mediterranean Sea here, and you have Israel. Antioch is up in this sort of northeast corner. And then Tarsus is going to be a little bit to the west of that. Well, what is it that's taking place? These Jews that fled, they went to a big city. Antioch, don't think village, don't think town. This is, even by modern standards, a big city. This was the Roman capital in the regions of Syria and Phoenicia. A lot of Jews were living there in a predominantly Greek culture. In this part of the world, only Rome and Alexandria were larger cities. So population, it's estimated of about 500,000 people. Just think of that in the sort of Fredericksburg, Stafford, Spotsy area. I mean, it's more people than that. It is a lot of people. The historian Josephus indicated that there were more Jews in that city than any other city outside of Judea. So it was a center of commerce, of trade, and a center of attention in the Roman Empire. So Herod had 2 miles of streets that were paved either, I've read two accounts, either with marble or with highly polished stones. It was a very important city. So as we see here, some people are going, the end of verse 19, and as they go, they're spreading the gospel, but they're telling it only to other Jews. In verse 20, we see that there are those who are speaking to the Hellenists, to the Greeks also, and also, I believe, to predominantly Greek-speaking Jews. And what happens as they do that? Verse 20, at the end, they're preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them. What does that mean? the hand of the Lord was with them. That's a phrase that's not uncommon in our day, right? Not uncommon in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's only used twice, both by Luke. It's used here, and then it's used in Luke chapter 1 when Luke is describing what the ministry of the yet unborn John the Baptist will be like. We're told the hand of the Lord will be with him. And what it conveys is this idea of our invisible God exercising by his hand visible works, demonstrating his power. In this case, building the church in a troubled world, and even in a Greek world, the church is growing. God's hand was with them as the Jews were spoken to and as the Hellenists were spoken to. So as this happens, let me ask this question. How is it that the church grows and people are saved? Is it by the acts of a sovereign God or by the efforts of men? And the answer to that question is yes, right? Yes, this is not an either-or scenario. This is a both-and scenario. I was thinking this past week, in my freshman year of college, there was a guy that I got to know hardly at all. I don't even think I ever knew the guy's last name, but I sat beside him in a couple of classes. And I felt this extraordinary responsibility to share the gospel with him, as though if I did not, if he did not come to know the Lord, all of that responsibility would sit on me. And then if he were to come to know the Lord, all of that responsibility sat on me. That rather failed to see the role of the sovereignty of God. Not long after that, I became very reformed in my thinking. And my understanding of the sovereignty of God exploded. And it exploded in such a way that I felt very little responsibility to share the gospel with anybody, because I saw God as sovereign, right? Most of us we're always erring, right? None of us have it perfect. We should always be examining ourselves and our relationships and in all of life as it relates to the proclaiming of the gospel and other things, what our responsibility is and what God is doing. And we need to be weighing and measuring and see where is it that my heart needs to change in this situation. It is both and. So, I came to know the Lord before my brother did. And I shared with him in some ways. And we were driving. I mean, I can almost pinpoint the spot where this was. It was in Harrisonburg on Port Republic Road in my father's 72 Ford XLT, still barely running at whatever age it was, right near JMU. And we were talking about spiritual things. And I said something about, you know, knowing that the Lord has saved me, and my brother saying, you can't really know. And I said with such expertise in evangelism at that point and such maturity in the faith, I said, you are so wrong. I took responsibility in that moment, though as immature as I might be. And you know what? God, like, in those conversations, the Lord took my goofiness and in his sovereignty opened my brother's eyes and he came to know the Lord. I mean, it's an amazing thing, right? God alone saves. Scripture tells us that faith is a gift of God. It requires the Holy Spirit coming. It requires the opening of blind eyes. God is so involved that we can accurately say salvation is all of grace from first to last, while simultaneously God uses people to to speak the gospel and to show what it is to be part of his kingdom. In Acts chapter 26, keep your finger, I'm going to turn there if you would. Keep your finger in Acts chapter 11. Actually, before the service, James came back to pray with me. And, you know, usually like 10 minutes, 20 minutes before you preach is a bad time to see if you're going to say something heretical or not, right? So I asked James, help me here. As I look at this verse, and I, you know, understand this is, I'm not hard and fast on this yet, but I think I'm reading this text correctly. Look at verses 17 and 18. Let's go back to verse 16. So Paul is describing his encounter with the Lord, his conversion on the road to Damascus, verse 14 and 15. And then the Lord says to him, "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes." Who is it who is opening their eyes in this passage? I don't think it's the Lord. I think the Lord is telling Paul, you are going to open their eyes. I mean, that is a remarkable intertwining, connecting of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility there. The opening of eyes, I think we almost always attribute that to God alone, yes? But in this passage, I think there's an interconnectedness in what Paul is doing, because he is bringing a living word, right? By the power of the Holy Spirit, and the apostle is given a task of opening the eyes of those who are blind. And so we always need to hold in view God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And so here in Antioch, Jesus is building his church, fulfilling his promises that even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The barrier, if you have been here the last few weeks, this is just, it is stunning. The barrier between Jews and Gentiles is broken. The barrier between Jews and Gentiles is broken. That is shocking news in the first century. And so in Jerusalem, so we're going back a few chapters now. If you remember, after Saul's conversion, he had gone to Jerusalem and he was threatened and things weren't going well. And so they sent Saul back to his hometown of Tarsus. And so what we see here is, as the hand of the Lord was with them, a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And we'll see a similar phrase here on down the passage. So in Antioch, the church is exploding. The church in Jerusalem hears, and they decide, let's send Barnabas to Antioch to see what's going on, to get a report. And when he came, verse 23, he saw the grace of God and was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. He saw the grace of God, God's sovereignty. God's bringing many people to the Lord. He sees that. He rejoices. And then he tells the people there, do something. Right? Remain faithful. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility going hand in hand. And then we see this description of Barnabas. You remember he was integral in bringing Paul/Saul to Jerusalem. And everybody was skeptical because he had persecuted the church. Barnabas was the guy that helped create the way to go, no, he is really one of the Lord's people now. He is really a Christian. He is really a believer. And so it's this same guy that the church sends back, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And then we see again, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas is in Antioch, and he sees what's going on, and he says, well, I'm guessing 100 miles away. I'll turn the corner around the Mediterranean, go west a little bit, and I'll find Saul. And so this is probably 8 to 10 years after Paul had been in Jerusalem. A lot of time has passed. We don't know exactly what has happened, but I think it quite possible as Paul, as a Jew, has gone back to Tarsus, and be it at the hands of Greeks, or more likely at the hands of those in the synagogue around him, where he is bringing this gospel back, he has probably not been very well received. At some point, things have happened in such a way that in Philippians, Paul said that he suffered the loss of all things. Quite possibly, and we're told that Barnabas had to go look for him, right? Verse 26, when he found him. I mean, the most likely thing for Barnabas to have done would be to go back, and it's not that hard to find somebody. You'd go to their ancestral home. Whether he was there or not, we don't know some of those details. But Paul, at some point, had suffered the loss of all things, quite possibly being disinherited, which in Jewish culture is, you're dead to me. At some point, he was lashed by synagogue officials 39 times. That happened multiple times in Paul's life. There was other persecution, and we read later about shipwrecks and things that happened down the road. But in 8 to 10 years of being back in Tarsus, Paul is not a new convert anymore. Paul has suffered. And so Barnabas goes, and he finds Saul, and he brings Saul back to Antioch. Now we're in verse 26. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, it is where the disciples were first called Christians. What a great name for them to bear. What a great name for us to bear. It was quite possibly in Antioch a derogatory term. They were not necessarily, in time, they would call themselves that. But the term probably was not initially one of fondness. It was most likely from outsiders who are looking at those who believe in Christ and are saying, these are the Christ believers, and these are the ones who are living like what we've heard about Jesus. They surely didn't fit in Roman culture very well, right? I mean, think about what it is that's being taught. Verse 20 says, they're preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean they're preaching the Lord Jesus and they're preaching other Roman gods, right? They're preaching an exclusive God in a polytheistic culture. That's not going to sit very well. When you're saying no to your next door neighbor, your God really isn't a God. Only my God is God. It shouldn't sit very well in our culture either, by the way, when we're bold enough to say it. These are people who in the early church appear in judicial systems, and the accusations that are brought against them are to see, is there evidence to prove that they are a Christian? If there is evidence that they are a Christ follower, if there is evidence that they worship Christ and they follow Christ, then we know what to do with them. We will put them to death. We will imprison them. I mean, that's the way this term is initially used. Later, second century, there's evidence that believers used it of themselves, and it's also a term that came into use to distinguish between Gentiles and Jews. There was for quite a time just these two categories. You had Jews, you had Gentiles. Well, now there's this sort of third group that was rooted in Judaism, but they're saying there's this Jesus Christ person who has, again, contrary to Roman culture, redemption came through a death. They're worshiping only one God. They have an ethic, a moral ethic that stands wildly apart in a sexually oriented Roman culture. Christian ethics stood alone. And none of those things were popular things. They stood out for following Christ. And might I suggest, we should too. Amen. We should too. And in U.S. culture, in large measure, we don't. And we need to give pause. And we need to ask, if not, why not? It doesn't mean we have to dress funny. It doesn't mean, rats, I wish I brought a quote. I don't think I have it. It doesn't mean that we take on the particular aspects of the person who preaches the word. It doesn't mean we homeschool. It means we worship one God, and our lives are so marked by it and so transformed by it that the rest of the world, listen closely, will know who we are by our fill in the blank. They'll know who we are by our love. And we're going to see it in the church in Antioch at the end of this passage. Derek Thomas pastors at First Pres in Jackson, Mississippi. He wrote this: "Those of us who live in the West no longer live under the influence of the Judeo-Christian ethic as much as our ancestors did. Our society is rapidly becoming secularized. The reserves that Christianity once poured into the culture have been spent, and Christianity is regarded as a relic of a bygone era. We may find ourselves hankering for the past in which we might think life was easier. Undoubtedly, young people face temptations today that many of us would not have dreamed of in our own youth. Perhaps we draw the conclusion that the church cannot possibly survive, let alone thrive, in such a society. But what emerged in Antioch, a pagan Roman city, was a community in which Christian values and zeal were so palpable that unbelievers could see it, even if they derided them for it. Such an environment sifted the wheat from the chaff. Only true Christianity could survive in such an environment sooner or later. Nominal Christianity will accommodate itself to the pagan culture. It will adopt its values and conform to its level of acceptability. If Christianity is no more than keeping up with the Joneses, and the Joneses become increasingly pagan, the result will be that such Christianity will itself become increasingly pagan. What showed itself in Antioch was something entirely countercultural. In such an environment, there is no mistaking the true church. When its members are truly committed to Christ, the result is something that shines brightly. A city on a hill." And that is the church in Antioch. So, Barnabas and Saul, they come to Antioch, they teach for a year, and then we see this event that, just at first glance, it kind of looks like a side note, but I don't think it's not a side note. Luke isn't wasting ink here. In those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up, and he indicated that there would be a famine. And Luke notes that It was during the days of Claudius. And in fact, that's exactly what happened in the years 46 to 48 AD. There was a famine in the region. And if there's going to be a famine, what is, and I know that famine is coming, what does my flesh want to do? What does your flesh want to do? If you know there's going to be a famine, what are you going to do? You're going to hoard, right? You are going to get food and you are going to stash away everything you can in the flesh. I mean, that is, it makes sense, right? It fits in the spreadsheet. It's logical. So what does the church in Antioch do? I mean, food can be bought for a price. It's an economic issue. It's not just a food issue. It's both, right? What the church does is they determine, verse 29, everyone according to their ability. Who? Everyone. In what way? According to their ability. Who's involved in the church? Everybody. Everybody. They determine everybody according to their ability, not to hoard, but to send relief. Verse 30, and they did so. That's what happened. They loved their neighbor. They gave sacrificially. And we have much to learn from them. We see it. I mean, we will see over and over in Acts this idea of sacrifice. We see it all through Scripture, don't we? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. The call to give, the call to serve. Our congregation, by the way, financially gives well. But be it in our financial resources or our time, also our resources. I speak much basic English now. Also a resource. Our spiritual gifts, also a resource. The call is to give it away. Give it away. Give it away. That's what the Lord calls us to. I'm speaking especially right now to members at Grace Pres, okay? If you're visiting, I'm not asking for your money, okay? I mean, truly. But if you're a member of Grace Pres, you've taken vows to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability. Right? I mean, we take vows. They're like marriage vows. They're serious vows. We're not playing. We're not looking to do church Sunday morning. We're looking to be the church of Christ on earth. And wherever it is for you, wherever it is for me, because it's somewhere, there's some place that I'm inclined to hoard. I mean, for me, it's probably easier to write a check than it is to sacrifice time. All of us have something somewhere. And all of us need to reflect on where it is that we're called to give, all of us according to our ability. If you want to know where your heart is, you look at your checkbook. Right? If you've taken vows to Grace Pres, but you've somehow gotten from worshiping, supporting the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability to, I come Sunday morning and I don't have any other responsibilities or obligations to use my gifts, give financially, or invest my time, then you're in sin. I mean, it's just that clear. And it's not, this is a, I haven't said it for a while, don't hear what I'm not saying, all right? It's not to try to just suck stuff out of you. It is so that we become what we are. We're the church of God with the Holy Spirit indwelling us to be known throughout the world by our love. And love, by definition, means something is given, something is sacrificed. When these people, when the church in Antioch loved the church in Jerusalem, it cost them, right? Maybe it's a matter of, maybe you want to love someone by having lunch with them. There's still a cost involved, right? Even if you don't pay for their lunch, there is time that's cost. Love always involves some measure of sacrifice. And in this Christian community, their identity, listen closely, the identity of these people was primarily not their job. Their identity was not primarily their genealogy. Their identity was not their education, their neighborhood, their race, their history. Their identity was, you are the ones who follow Jesus Christ and worship Him. So much so we could convict you of it. There's enough evidence for that. Amen. So may it be for us. Our neighbors ought to know, right? Our neighbors ought to know. There's a story about a man in the army of Alexander the Great who was named after Alexander, and apparently he was, he bore the name but not the character. He was known as a coward, and Alexander went and sought him out. And he said, "Is your name Alexander?" And the guy said, "Yes." He said, "Were you named for me?" And the man said, "Yes, in fact, I was named after you." To which Alexander responded, "Then either be brave or change your name." Now, Jesus doesn't speak to us in that way. Nonetheless, if we bear the name of Christ, let it be in such a way that people know. Amen. Let it be that those around us will know that we are Christians, and let them know by our love. The church, and we can see it here in this text, and we'll see it over and over in Acts, has three purposes: the worship of God, outreach to the world, and the discipleship of believers. Those are the three things that we are called to do. And we see these people. In fact, if you look back at Pentecost, people are coming, and they're coming to know the Lord just because they're watching Christians worship, right? And they're going, wait, what's happening here? Here, in this chapter, we see people coming to know the Lord. So the worship of God. There's a witness to the world. And most clearly, in this context, in a overwhelmingly Roman setting, Christians are going to stick out. And our culture looks comparatively more and more like this by the day, does it not? Where we stand out. We should stand out. Our lives should be different. The people in Antioch had put all their eggs in one basket, and the people around them knew. At the end of this, at the end of this chapter, we see a great expression of God's love in His people expressed by giving for other people in Christ's church. How many people have heard this saying, "Preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary"? Some of you have heard that, yes? That is attributed to Francis of Assisi. There is no historical evidence, by the way, that he said that. All right? That's one of those, I don't know if you call it an urban myth or what, but it's often attributed to Francis of Assisi. This is probably the closest thing that can be found to that. He did say this: "No brother should preach contrary to the form and regulations of the Holy Church, nor unless he has been permitted by his minister. All the friars should preach by their deeds." In other words, let your words match your deeds, and let your deeds match your words. But he does not say, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. Let me just cut to the chase. That's a thoroughly unbiblical idea. Okay? That is a thoroughly unbiblical idea. Preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. Why is that an unbiblical idea? Because the gospel, by definition, is linguistic. It is communication of doctrinal truth. It is not just an action. We ought not to use that as an excuse, as clever as the saying may be. Let our words match our deeds, and our deeds match our actions, absolutely. But we can't just live on the deeds. The gospel is God's communication to man. There is no gospel without communication of word. So let us all consider what it means in our community, with those around us, with our neighbors, to love in such a way that the world knows, and what it means for us to pray and to seek the lost. Let's pray. Lord, what a great testimony we see, not just in the apostles, but in this community of believers in Acts, and we don't even know their names. And yet you have seen fit to record about their lives in your holy word, that it would be preserved forever. We ask that we would learn from it, and that we would honor you, because you have brought us out of darkness into light. You, in fact, have opened our eyes, and you are building your kingdom as you promised. We pray that you would bless us today and let us to continue in a day of rest and worship. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.